Are we? I tell you, we're all having a good laugh. We're all laughing at me, and I don't blame the folks. Last week, I put a chart up on the board where I had all these verses on one side, and then I continued to teach, and when I turned around, I looked, and the other half was blank. So I filled it in after the camera was off. So I thought maybe for everyone's benefit, who wondered what that was all about, we'd fill it in tonight. Folks, and I'll tell you something. This whole thing started a long time ago in my family room. We just had little Bible studies. We'd sit around and talk. I mean, in 1993, I got saved, which is the best thing that ever happened to me in my life. And my wife prayed for me, and my wife started going to church, and I used to follow her. She didn't know that. She would drive in her car. I didn't understand why you were going to church. Because why are you wrecking our Sundays? Sunday was football. I was lost at the time. I didn't think you did anything on Sunday except enjoy, read the paper, and go to a football game, and then watch the Chris Berman afterwards with the highlights of all the games. And so my wife starts going to church on Sunday, and I don't know what's going on. I'm an atheist. I'm lost as a goose in a snowstorm. So one day I just got in my car and followed her. And I sat in the back of the church. I didn't want anyone to notice me. And the preacher is Pastor Carl Eastlack. He gets up there and he's reading from the Bible. He says, "Take your Bible." And they had pew Bibles. I'd take it and read. I'm interested in reading. That's just my nature. I'm a reader. And I would read and listen to him. And then as soon as he was done reading, I would slip out. When he would ask people to pray, I would slip out of there. Sometimes he would say to people, "Now everybody, you know, bow your head and shut your eyes." And I would just sit up there with my head looking at him. You know, I must have been like those three guys in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, all the Babylonians bowed down and they just stood there like that. Well, that's what I was doing. The Lord got a hold of my heart. But the point is physically. I know it's the opposite spiritually, but physically I was a rebel. And I was rebelling against the true God. Nonetheless, God got a hold of my heart and I got saved. And then my wife talks to one of the assistant pastors, and they asked to do a Bible study in my house on Tuesday nights. I said, "Sure, why not?" So a long time ago on Tuesday nights, and tonight's Tuesday. These are Tuesday nights. We have these studies. It started a long tradition back in 94 of Bible studies at my house. And the associate pastor, Brian Poole, he led it for a long time. And then after a few years, before you know it, I was leading Bible study in my house. And they're very informal. We just sit around. We have a good time. I bought this board that I could put on a tripod, and we would talk, and I would write things on the board. That's how this all started. And then somebody suggested, I think it was Tracy, suggested we should tape them with a tape recorder. And so I had a little tape recorder, and we started taping things. And then someone had the brilliant idea. You know who you are, Brother Bill Eubanks. That we ought to videotape them. And that's how this started. And so now here we are videotaping these things, and Adelphia has us on, and we thank the Lord for that. But as you can tell, I'm not polished or professional. And you could tell last week when I put half a thing on a board and forget it, because most of this is ad-lib commentary, or I'll write some notes down, and we're just enjoying the Word of God. We're having a good time here. So forgive me. Let me finish what we started last week. Okay, we had some scripture references here. We were in Genesis chapter 6. And what we were looking at was this term comes out of nowhere, the sons of God. And we wondered, what is this all about? And what I had done in my reading is I just started asking myself, what could this be about? And I looked through the scriptures for the phrase sons of God. And what I found it was in various parts of the Bible. And I started to write them down to see if there was any order to it. Because the Lord does things orderly. And again, I said the first time I found it was in Luke 3:38. And then I found it in where we were right now, Genesis chapter 6, verse 2. And then I found it in Job, chapter 1, verse 6, and also chapter 2, verse 1. And then I found it referred to in various parts of the Old Testament, like Deuteronomy 1:31, Isaiah 43, verse 6, and Hosea 11, verse 1. And then, of course, we saw in the New Testament that it was found in 1 John 3, 1 and 2. And you can check all these scriptures. I'm writing them out, but you can read through them sometime. We read through them last week. And I found, so I went through and I looked for the scripture references for sons of God. And again, the confusion is, who are these sons of God and what are they? And some people think they're angels. And what I observed is, as I checked these references out, if you've ever studied the way God works with man in something called the dispensations, that these references fall across the various dispensations. Here it speaks of Adam being a son of God back in the garden. That was in the first dispensation of innocence. Here we are now in the second dispensation, where man is living by conscience after he's been put out from the garden, and now he's living by the conscience and the law written in his heart. And so we see them falling within the dispensation of conscience. Here in the book of Job, by the time we get there, the best we can tell, the book of Job was written at a time around Abraham, or just a little before the time of Abraham. At that time, men were living in the dispensation of the human government. These passages here in Deuteronomy and Isaiah and Hosea are at the time of Israel, promise and the law. Of course, there's no doubt as to where we are here. Now we've reached the age of grace and the church age. Time of the church. And Revelation 21:7 refers to the kingdom to come. And so as I lined up those various scriptures with the various dispensations upon, you know, how God has dispensed his grace, and it says right here in this very chapter in Genesis 6:8, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God's grace, God's love, and God's desire to have a relationship with men and to adopt them as sons. It appears to me that the sons of God, what God is saying, he desires sons in every dispensation. That's what it appears to me that he's saying. And so I would have to think, again, this term sons of God refers to people. And it refers to people that have a heart for God, people who are willing to have a relationship with God on God's terms, that is obeying what he says at that particular time. We're going to find out Noah's going to obey what God says to do coming up. And that's all God ever asks of anyone, is to obey and believe what he said. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And we must come to him by faith. And faith is believing what God said. All unbelief resides in not believing in what God said. I mean, do you believe what God said? I believe what he said. He said his son Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. And there's no other way. So what do? I take Jesus as my Savior. If that's what God said, then I'm going to believe him. I have no reason to believe anything else. God said that every word is pure. He said every word in the Bible is pure. That's what he says in Proverbs chapter 30 and verse 5. So what does that mean? Well, that means every word is pure. So what does that mean? That means that in this Bible, I believe they're all the words are pure. They're all right. So then there's no need to retranslate it. There's no reason to get a bunch of Greek and Hebrew scholars together and look for another way to put this thing down. Why? Well, if it's all pure words, the best we can do is impurify it. We don't want to do that. So I believe what God says. I believe Jesus is the Christ. The King James is the Bible. That's what we do. That's faith. That's what I want to live by. And I think what we see here, according to the scriptures, is God was looking for sons of God in every single dispensation. As it says in the book of Romans, he's calling things that are not as though they were. So he's referring to people back there as sons of God, even though the full sonship will not happen until Jesus Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and the Holy Spirit can be implanted in them. God can see the end from the beginning. And they may have been trapped in time, but God's in eternity. And God knew he was going to work this thing out in the end. And in the kingdom age, many of sons of God will be all together with God in the kingdom. How do I know? Because this is called, Jesus said, we will reside in the kingdom of God someday. Who goes to the kingdom of God? Sons of God. Those are the only ones that are going to be in the kingdom. So that means people from all dispensations are going to be residing together in the kingdom someday when God makes all things anew. So that's There's the other half of the thing that I forgot last week, so the laugh is on me, but we got it out today. So I hope if you watched last week and you wanted to see the rest, you saw it this week. And if not, well, you got to see it today. So there's where we are. So we're going forward now in our studies. I'll leave that up for a few minutes as we continue in the book of Genesis. Last week, we finished with that eighth verse that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we were just talking about the idea that grace is God giving something to us that we do not deserve. Okay? God is going to give something to us on His behalf, graciously, from His own heart, something that we do not deserve. And, of course, today that grace is in Jesus Christ. Christ Jesus is the one that brought grace into the world. And the grace that He gives us is our salvation, because by grace are you saved through faith. And so the grace that we get today is that of saving grace, which saves us. Now, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord back then. Now, we'll continue our reading in Genesis 6 and see what happens here. Verse 9. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. And God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt. For all flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. And God said unto Noah, the end of all flesh is come before me. For the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. And this is the fashion which thou shalt make of it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, and the breadth of it 50 cubits, and the height of it 30 cubits. A window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. And behold, I, even I, do bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh wherein is the breath of life from under heaven. And everything that is in the earth shall die. But with thee will I establish my covenant, and thou shalt come into the ark, thou and thy sons and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee, and of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort shalt thou bring into the ark, to keep them alive with thee. They shall be male and female. Of fowls after their kind, and of cattle after their kind, and of every creeping thing of the earth after his kind, two of every sort shall come unto thee, to keep them alive. And thou shalt And take thou unto thee of all food that is eaten, and thou shalt gather it to thee, and it shall be for food for thee and for them. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so did he. See, Noah was a man that believed God, and Noah was a man that did what God told him to do. Now, it says back in verse 9, these are the generations of Noah. Now, we had just read about Noah's generations in chapter 5. We learned about the line through whom Noah came. We learned about those 10 men from Adam down, the 10 generations all the way down. The names, when you read them through, and their meanings speak of the story of the gospel and salvation. Those were the generations of Noah. Now, something interesting I noticed as I was looking at all those people that lived in that fifth chapter, and the days when they began to have children, and the majority of those people began to have children between the ages of like 65 and 130. Okay, interesting. But notice when Noah, when he had his children, verse 32, Genesis 5 and verse 32. Noah was 500 years old before he had children. 500 years old. What does that mean? I'm not entirely certain, but I'll tell you some thoughts that I have on this thing. We know that, and we studied this in the fifth chapter, comparing it with the fourth chapter, and seeing how this fifth chapter, these men that called upon the name of the Lord, these men that desired to be sons of God, according to the way God had told them, and they were separating themselves from the line of Cain and Lamech and all those violent people. These men were small, and the line of Cain multiplied. and transgression was around them, and it abounded. They were outnumbered. They were the minority. Do you ever feel that way today? Do you ever feel like you're part of the minority? You ever get that feeling? You say, how's that possible, Mike? You're a white male. Well, I mean, anyways, in the 1970s, I felt like part of the minority trying to get in med school. It seemed like everyone else had, they had more help getting in than I did. But nonetheless, in America, still, being a white male, I'm part of the majority. But I'll tell you something, when you take Christ as your Savior and you believe this book, you become a minority. And really, I know those of us who love Jesus Christ and have taken Him as our Savior and are willing to proclaim His name and willing to go out there and talk about Him, we're in the minority. Now, if you're not certain about that, all I suggest is wherever you work or wherever you go to eat, wherever you go to frequent, listen to the conversations in the dinner tables around you. How many people in dinner tables are talking about Jesus Christ in the Bible? I mean, on talk radio. Turn on a talk radio. Well, you don't have to, but I mean, if you ever have in a two-hour period, how often are people talking about Jesus Christ in the Bible? Now, it's curious. Pick up a newspaper and read the articles and just tally it up and find out how many articles are about Jesus Christ in the Bible in tonight's newspaper or yesterday's newspaper or Time Magazine or Newsweek Magazine or People Magazine. Jesus was a person. He was a people. So were the apostles. How often are there articles about them? You'll find out that we tend to be in the minority. And those men were in the minority back then. Noah and Enoch and Methuselah and all of them, they were in the minority. And what was happening was the people around them were multiplying more and more and more. And as Noah was growing up, he was having trouble finding a good wife. And, you know, he was 65, and it was time to have kids, and he couldn't find a wife. And he got to 130, and it was really time. He was really in his prime then. He wanted to have some kids, and he couldn't find a good wife. And he got to 200 and 300, and he really felt like an old, what would you call a guy like that?
Geezer.
An old geezer. Okay. I was thinking of the equivalent of an old maid, but I don't know. But he must have felt a little past his prime when he got to about 350 or 365. Because at 365, Enoch was taken by God, and maybe he thought he'd get taken, and he was still waiting. And Noah was perfect in his generations. He wasn't going to mingle with the daughters of men. He was a son of God, unlike those in the second verse, that wasn't just going to look for a fair daughter of men. He wasn't just going to look on the outside, like most of us are guilty of. And you know, when you know the Lord is your Savior, what you want most importantly in a mate is someone that is beautiful on the inside, someone that's of a meek spirit, someone that is has a spirit, a Holy Spirit inside them. That's what you're looking for. And Noah was looking for that. And it took him a long time before he could find the right girl. And that's why he waited so long to have children. And this is one of the reasons why he found grace in the eyes of the Lord, because he was a just man, it says, and perfect in his generations, and he walked with God. And by walking with God, he was willing to wait until the right girl came along. Until the right girl came along. And then, you know, before God and before his relatives, he got married and he had children. And it took a long time. But God honored that. And God saw that. He saw that determination on that young man's part, who wasn't a young man anymore. 500 years old, has got a few years on me. And so this is what I think the Lord's showing us right here. How do you be just? You walk with God, and that'll show you're perfect in your generations. You know, what the Lord would desire for us to have is the most important relationship we have down here is our spouse. And if you're a Christian and you're not married, well, the Lord wants you to be perfect in your generations. He wants you to wait for a Christian mate to come along. And you know what? He'll bring that mate to you. All you got to do is pray to him about it. And he'll bring that mate to you, just like he brought Eve to Adam. And Noah did that, and he waited, and he walked with God, and then he got to have his children, because the fruit of the womb is the Lord's reward. He's the one. Children are heritage of the Lord. And he had his children. But the Lord noticed the difference in verse 11 between Noah and his family and the earth. And the earth was corrupt before God. And the earth was filled with violence. Now, from our reading of the scriptures, what we're able to understand is that people are trying to live by their conscience. And we're going to find out in the next few chapters that the conscience was not sufficient to restrain men. Men have the ability to quiet their conscience, to trample on their conscience, to eventually sear their conscience to the point where they just go about doing that which is right in their own eyes. And that was what was happening here. And the earth was filled with violence. And it talks about being filled with violence. I think we can understand that from going back to the fourth chapter. And he says this in chapter 4, when the Lord was speaking to Cain in verse 9. He says, the Lord said unto Cain, where's Abel thy brother? Now, of course, Cain had slayed his brother. And Cain says, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And then he says this, verse 10, the Lord said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground, and now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. Okay, now this was a violent act of murder that was committed, and the earth was filled with the violence. What was it filled with? Well, the blood. The blood. Violent murder leading to bloodshed and the earth being filled with it. Well, God is showing you at this time, because of the corruption, the leading cause of death was not natural causes. It wasn't heart disease like it is in America, or any one of the top three, or the next one would be cancer, or the next one after that would be lung disease. It wasn't any one of those, and it wasn't AIDS. It wasn't infectious disease. The leading cause of death was murder. The leading cause of death was murder before the flood. People would kill one another as quickly as they would pass the condiments at a hot dog stand. And maybe they did kill each other over not getting the condiments fast enough. And that was what was going on. You say that sounds crazy. We're almost there. We're almost there. You know where you can see it? In the spirit. If you watch people and watch how quickly they get angry nowadays, especially on the road. I mean, you watch people driving around the road and you can see the anger. And I'll tell you, if there were not a governmental law restricting people from murder, there'd be a heck of a lot more murders. Because the spirit of man is getting very close to what it was back in this day. These were dangerous times to live in. And Jesus said that at the time of the coming of the Son of Man, His second coming, it would be like the days of Noah. And these are the days of Noah now. And the earth was filled with violence. It was corrupt. Man had turned into a murderer. Man was killing those who were made in the image of God. And that's what was going on. And when God looked at it, in verse 12, God looked upon the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted His way upon the earth. Now, His way, that's God's way. God has a way that He wants us to relate one to another. How? Well, He'd like us to do one unto another as we'd have done unto ourselves. He'd like us to love our neighbors as ourselves. He'd like us to live by love, by charity. I mean, the Bible speaks in 1 Corinthians 13 that there is faith and there's hope and charity. Faith and hope, you know, one day they'll pass, but charity will abide forever, and charity never faileth, and charity is the most important thing that God gives us. God is love. God wants to fill us with love and have us love one another. And these are people who had corrupted God's way. They did not want God's love. They had turned from God's love, and they had turned from the source of true, giving, selfless love, and they were now living according to the flesh. And this is the message the Bible's trying to give us. I told you, this is the most attacked book in the Bible, Genesis. And these chapters we're reading now are the most attacked chapters. Especially what we're reading now about a flood. People are going to laugh this to scorn, but I'm going to bring some documentary evidence to show you that there was a flood. But right now we're just looking at why. Why would God do something like this? Why would God kill that many people? Because this many people had corrupted themselves to the point where they were a detriment one to another. Where I wouldn't doubt husbands were killing wives. Wives were killing husbands. Maybe parents were killing children. Children were rising up against parents. The earth was corrupt before God and filled with violence. And God looked upon it, and it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted His way upon the earth. And you know what? It repented the Lord and grieved Him at His heart. It's a sad tale. And that's where we're headed nowadays. Just 60 to 70 years ago, There was a situation like that in Germany, where they were killing a group of people, Jewish people. They were experimenting on the children, and then throwing them into ovens and killing them. And millions of people were slaughtered. And these were at the hands of, what's said in the world, it says, God's our Father and we're all His children. Now, that's not what the Bible says. That's what the world says. Okay. But nonetheless, if the world wants to believe that lie, then these German people, according to their own thoughts, were murdering their brothers. Now, that's to their own thoughts. Of course, they aren't all God's children. But we are the offspring of God. And we are made in God's image. And here they were murdering people carte blanche and made it legal. They framed evil by a law. And they were doing it. And we look with such horror. How could that have happened? Because that's the heart of man. Because the heart of man is corrupt. Like it says right in the same chapter, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually, because the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And that went on just 60 or 70 years ago. And you know what troubles me so much about it? Not even the fact that it happened that troubles me greatly, but the fact that it's going to happen again, and we're beginning to see the seeds of it right now. I mean, as I watch lately the news reports about what's happening in Israel, and you see people killing one another with suicide bombers and throwing Molotov cocktails and killing one another, and then you read the sentiment of reports in Europe of anti-Semitism. I mean, I've read reports in Europe where 70% of the people in Europe are anti-Semitic and they're against the Jews. And you wonder, how can this happen? This just happened there 60 to 70 years ago. There's all the footage and the newsreels, and the heart just goes right back. The heart is in the wrong direction. Instead of pointing north, it points due south, and it corrupts its way upon the earth. And we're heading right toward the second Holocaust. In this country alone, we have a Holocaust of abortion. And children, the innocent, are slain within the womb. The safest place for a baby should be in its mother's womb, and it's the most dangerous place for a baby to be. And recently, there was a congressman who was saying that it should be legal to kill a baby within the first 28 days after it's born if the parents don't want it. And they're even beginning to talk about infanticide, because if the parents... I don't remember which...
Pete Singer said it.
Was it Pete Singer that said that?
Yep. I just came over the internet.
Pete Singer said that, and that was on the internet. And this is the type of mentality that's going on, and this is what God's talking about. Corrupt, filled with violence, evil thoughts in the imaginations. And so the Lord was going to bring an end to it, and He did bring an end to it. And God said unto Noah, verse 13, the end of all flesh is come before me. You see, the problem is the flesh. We're going to either live by the Spirit, or we're going to live by the flesh. And he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. And he that soweth to the Spirit shall reap life everlasting. And that's it. Are you going to turn to God's Spirit, or are you going to live after your flesh? You know, all God wants us to do is to look inside, to take the inward look. He wants us to look in the mirror of our soul. That's what this Bible's for. As we read this, we get an opportunity to look at our souls. What are we like, and what are we living by? Are we going to follow the flesh? And God said, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now, whenever God is going to bring judgment, God will also make a way for you to escape. God calls judgment His strange work. God is a just judge, and He must judge, and the judge of all the earth will judge, and He'll judge properly, but He will make a way out, and here He makes a way for Noah. Why? Because Noah is a just man. Noah walks with God. Noah is going to find grace in the eyes of the Lord, just like any one of us can find grace in the eyes of God. God has made a way for us to escape judgment. Now, God gets very particular and specific about how to make this ark. Now, we read through it, and we noticed how God is particular. He gives details in all this. So now I wanted to do some studies on the ark. And first, about the great thing that will be questioned is, Was there even a flood? Because this story is so plainly told in the Scripture. We all know it as children. I don't know any child that doesn't know the story of Noah. I mean, it's out there. Cartoons are out there. We've heard of it. We heard it as children. We used to go to Sunday school or go to church. We've all heard the story. But the thing is, we come to think of this as just a myth or just a story. And so I was doing some research in some books. This is a book by H.W. Sags called The Babylonians. This is put out by the London Folio Society. And this is a study of Babylonian history. And a dig that was done in the late 1800s found a series of epics that were written on cuneiform tablets. The Russian Assyriologist Dianikov dated these things as about 2200 BC. Now, if we were to do a study here, according to the chronology of the Bible, the flood took place somewhere around 2400 BC. So this epic here takes place a little bit after this flood. We call this story an epic rather than a myth because the main participants in this epic are predominantly human. So they found an epic found here. It's called the Epic of Gilgamesh. It is the longest work found in the Akkadian language from Babylon. The first line of the epic is Sa Naka Umuru, which means he who saw the deep. He who saw the deep. It's a 12-tablet epic, and on tablet 11, it's about a principal character is King Gilgamesh, who ruled in the Mesopotamian city of Uruk around that time period we're speaking of, around 2600. Now, the tablets are dated 2200, but the epic is around that period, around 26 to 2500. That would be just before the flood. It's recorded on 12 tablets, and on tablet 11 is the flood story. And it tells about a flood that occurred. And let me just read parts of that flood story for you. Okay. The areas of agreement between the flood story found in the Babylonian epic and what we have here in the Bible. Number one, both accounts state that the deluge was divinely planned. We just saw that this flood was planned by God. Number two, that an impending catastrophe was divinely revealed to the hero of the deluge, the hero being Noah, the hero there being King Gilgamesh who comes through the flood. Number three, connects the deluge with a defect in the human race. We just saw the reason God's doing is because all flesh is corrupt in the Gilgamesh epic. And by the way, in this book, it contains the Gilgamesh epic if anyone wants to read it. It's a poetic form. It's written in poetic form. I don't need to read it to you because I'm not good at reading poetry. But maybe one Saturday night we'll take it down to UB and get someone to read it in the English department. But until then, if you want to borrow the book, you just contact me. Number four, it tells of the deliverance of the hero and his family, and that's what happens to Noah here. Number five, it asserts that the hero of the deluge was divinely instructed to build a huge boat to preserve life. That's the same thing that we have here. Number six, it indicates the physical causes of the flood. And as we read through chapter 7 and 8, we're going to show, God will show you how he caused that flood to come. Number eight, it names the landing place of the boat. When we get to chapter 8, we'll see that the boat landed on Mount Ararat. Number nine, it tells of ascending forth of birds at certain intervals to ascertain the decrease in the waters. We'll read that in chapter 8 here. Number 10, it describes acts of worship by the hero after his deliverance. We'll read that in chapters 8 and 9. And number 11, it alludes to bestowment of special blessings upon the hero after the disaster. And we'll see the blessing given in chapter 9 to Noah. So we have common ground here on the flood between what's in the Bible and what's in this Babylonian epic. Let me see what else I had that was interesting. This book was done by Dr. Randall Price. This is called The Stones Cry Out, What Archaeology Reveals About the Truth of the Bible. Dr. Randall Price has a master's in Old Testament and Semitic languages. He has a PhD in Middle Eastern studies And he's done graduate studies in archaeology at Hebrew University of Jerusalem, and he's taught on archaeology at the University of Texas. He's excavated at numerous sites at Qumran and in Galilee, and he's the author of Secrets of the Dead Sea Scrolls and In Search of Temple Treasures. And in this particular book here, he lists over a number of pages in chart form the names of certain scrolls and cuneiform tablets that have been dug up. There's got to be, I don't know, let me just count quickly. It must be about 18 to 22 different digs there. And the language they're written in, whether they're Akkadian, hieroglyphic, Aramaic, Moabite, Aramaic, Eblite, Hittite, Ugaritic, the language that they're in, who the discoverer was that discovered them, where the location was found, what date it was found, and what the subject of it is, that the particular scroll or cuneiform tablet. And in here, you will find in a number of scrolls across different places accounts of a flood from different languages. And there was another one that I had written down here, mentioning that from China to India to the American Indians, across all different languages, we find an account of a universal flood. And I wanted to find one of these authors had commented on it, speaking about the flood. And the fact that it has been found in so many different dialects, in so many different cultures, that it's probably the number one event that's happened in mankind's history that has been documented by every culture. So what are your thoughts? What are your conclusions? My thought would be there must have been a flood. There must have been a universal flood, just the way God said. Now, one of the attacks on the flood is that maybe there was a flood, but it was just a local flood. Have you ever heard that one? Okay. Well, the thing is, we just read about this ark here. Now let's go back to verse 15. And he tells them how to make the ark. He says, "This is the fashion which thou shalt make this ark. Make the length of it 300 cubits, and make the breadth of it 50 cubits." All right. Let's mark this down here. Mark the dimensions down. And then with my great drawing skills, we'll draw an arc. I don't even know if we're going to attempt that. But okay, what was the length? I think you said the length to be 300 cubits. And then the width, what did he say is that 50 cubits. And he said make the height 30 cubits. And as Bill Cosby said, what's a cubit? And all right, which is a good question. All right, well, in Hebrew, they have what's known as the common cubit. They have two cubits in Hebrew. They have the common cubit, which is 17.5 inches. They have another cubit in Hebrew, which is called the long cubit. That's only mentioned once in the scriptures. It's found in the book of Ezekiel in the rebuilding of the temple in chapters 40 through 43. You'll find it in Ezekiel 40 verse 5 and Ezekiel 43 verse 13. And in that particular thing it says, "The cubit shall be a cubit and a handbreadth." That's an interesting study someday, folks. But right now, let's just stick to where we are. And the long cubit. The long cubit is just for the building of the temple. And that thing was about 20.65 inches. So what we're going to do is we're going to stick with the common cubit. Now, according to the common cubit, if we use that as our guide, the length then, using the common cubit as our guide, the length of that boat would be 437.5 feet long. A football field is 300 feet long. Okay? One football field, 300. This is 137 feet longer than a football field. The width of the thing would be 72.92 feet wide, and the height of it would be 43.75 feet high. All right. Now, this is a very large ship, an exceedingly large ship. It has three decks, and so that would give... And he told you to build three decks that it said in one, I think it was verse 16. In the door of the ark thou shalt set the side thereof with lower, second, and third stories shalt thou make it. So there's three decks on the inside of it, which gives it a deck area. This is the deck area. 95,700 square feet of deck, which would be the equivalent of 20 basketball courts. Okay, a basketball court's good size. When you get to be my age, you don't even try to play basketball and run up and down the court like that. You shoot, you know, just at one side and take the ball out and continue shooting at the one side. You try to minimize the running. And one basketball court's too much. 20 basketball courts is a lot. So you've got 20 basketball courts of deck area. And it works out to having a total volume, because of the height and multiplying these together, of 1,396,000 cubic feet, with a gross tonnage of 13,960 tons. So that's the gross tonnage of the boat. It's a significantly large ship. Now, if it were a local flood, they might have been able to get by with a smaller boat, because that is a significantly large boat. As a matter of fact, someone was doing a study on the history of boat building, and after that boat was built by the Lord's direction, by Noah, subsequent builders for 4,000 years never built a boat that size. In the 1800s, they started building boats that were 150 to 200 feet long. This is 437 feet long. So by the 1800s, they were getting up to 150 to 200 feet long. And finally, the biggest boat, a boat that finally got to the size of the Ark, was constructed in 1884. It was the vessel Etruria, a Cunard liner, and it finally reached the length of the Ark. So, I mean, here with the modern technology, and by 1884, you know, the Industrial Revolution, they were able to work with iron and work with steel and work with machinery, and finally by then, so this is a very large boat. Now, the other thing to consider is that if it were a local flood, number one, you wouldn't need a big boat. You could have a smaller boat. And number two, you wouldn't need a boat at all, because God's going to give Noah 120 years of warning. We saw earlier, he said in verse 3, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he's flesh. His day shall be 120 years. Noah's given 120 years lead time. If it's just a local flood, rather than having labor on something this size for that long, you just say, Noah, look, it. You know what you got to do? I need you to move to such and such a place. In other words, do the same thing with Noah that you did with Lot. Send a couple angels and say, look, I'm going to destroy this area. Just move somewhere else. That's not what happened. This was a worldwide flood, and the size of the boat helps us to understand and support that concept that it's a worldwide flood. Again, the greatest thing that we have for supporting it is the fact that God said so in his book. And so, and many other cultures have attested to this in their works. Here it is. Dr. Stephen Peet in American Antiquarian, volume 27, number 4, the July-August edition, wrote this. There are many descriptions of this remarkable event of the flood. Some of these descriptions have come from Greek history, some from Babylonian records, others from cuneiform tablets, and still others from the mythology and the traditions of different nations, so that we may say that no event has occurred either in ancient or modern times about which there is better evidence or more numerous records than this very one which is so briefly but beautifully described in the sacred scriptures. It is one of the events which seems to be familiar to the most distant nations in Australia, in India, in China, in Scandinavia, and in various parts of America. It is true that many look upon the story, as it is repeated in these distant regions, as either referring to a local flood or as the result of contact with civilized people who have brought it from historic countries. Now, that's probably what happened. In other words, either a local flood happened in every area, or what had happened was when the whole world was destroyed, we're going to find out later in Genesis 11, at the Tower of Babel, when people went forth, they all knew the story of the flood because their parents had told them about it, and they brought it everywhere, and it got recorded in the various languages of the cultures that popped up around the world. The similarity of the story is such as to make even this explanation unsatisfactory, that it was just done by a local flood or just as a result of civilized people coming in contact one to another. What really happened was the flood did occur, and these people brought the truth with them. And like you said right here, in the Gilgamesh epic, they didn't even call it a myth. They called it an epic because the people that were in it were human. And so we have the truth of this thing according to Scripture, first and foremost, because remember, I tell people this all the time, if you're a Christian and you've taken Jesus Christ as your Savior, your faith does not stand in the wisdom of men. Okay? If you will take, if you receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. You've got the Bible right before you. This is the standard of truth for you. But it is nice for us to see as Christians that when we go out and we study other documents, that it supports exactly what God's Word says here. So as we're reading through here, we see that what has to be done is this ark has to be of such a size and of such proportion that the Lord, in destroying the earth, is making a way of escape for the animals and for people. I have a feeling that on these three decks, where the animals were down below, and then another group of animals, and then up above where the people were supposed to be, there were a lot of empty rooms. Because God had made a place for many, many people to come into this ark. And many refused the call. And you know, right now, Jesus says in heaven, He's up there preparing a place for you. And what a tragedy it'll be someday if when you stand before God as the judge, and He has to say, here was your reservation. Here was the room I prepared for you. And you wouldn't come into the ark of safety. This ark is a picture. It's a type of salvation. When somebody drew this ark out, one of these guys did an illustration of it. I'd rather show this to Joe than me even attempt to draw it. Because we've laughed enough for one night. We have a lot of fun around here. But first off, Joe, I'll try and get you to zoom in on this one picture here. Can you see that? It looks kind of like a coffin, doesn't it? Do you see that? That's what it looks like. It looks like a coffin. Our coffins can be a place of rest. They get us through the storm of the shadow of death until we come to meet God on the other side. And that's what this was, a place of rest. To get through the storm, to meet God on the other side, was a place where people are kept. And in this other picture they had here, this is very hard to pick up, but the white there is the coffin and it's or the ark, and it's superimposed on a football stadium. That might be a little harder to get, but you can see it really fills that stadium in. I mean, people in the bleacher section are getting pushed by that ark. That is a large boat. And God made that in such a way, again, that He made room for people to be in there. But most people refused His accommodations and His provisions. And that's what goes on today. We started today about grace. And we talk about finding grace in the eyes of the Lord. And today, the way you do it, the way you can be perfect in your generation, the way you can walk with God, the way you can be just with God is by taking His Son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior. That's all God asks of any man. I mean, believe what He said, the record that He gave of His Son, that God commendeth his love toward you and toward me, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's what this is about, and God's showing a picture here. Now, I looked at some spiritual pictures here in this book and of the ark itself, and I thought this was interesting. He talked about having a window in the ark and having a door in the ark in verse 16. And he talked about the window was, notice verse 16, a window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above. The window is going to be above the door. And the door of the ark shalt thou set in the side thereof, with lower and second and third stories. And spiritually what I saw that is the window is up above, and the door is below, and it's in the side. And, you know, the doorway is through the ear. The window is the eye. We see out the window. And the problem today, folks, if you haven't taken Christ as your Savior, is maybe you're waiting to see the wrong thing, and you're looking to see rather than to hear. And faith cometh by hearing, and it comes by the Word of God. Jesus said, I am the door, and that door comes by hearing, and it's by hearing the very things that we hear tonight and the things that we hear in the Scriptures. That's the way the Lord comes, and He comes by the door, and the door leads to the heart. You know, the heart was in the side. Jesus was struck in the side, too. And so it's the heart, and that's what God wants. God wants your heart. God wants to be the God of your heart. I told someone, we were out preaching the other day, and I said to him, it's a real simple deal God has. I mean, God will let you live in heaven if you'll let His Son live in your heart. Take the first move. Open the door of your heart. Let Jesus Christ in. And then the other thing I thought was interesting in the ark, I know there were three stories for the animals and for the people, but when I think of the three stories, the lower and the second and the third stories, it reminds me of the levels of growth in the Christian life. I mean, you start out, I mean, you look at the Christians here, and some of us are staying kind of on the bottom floor. We're staying like little kids. And John wrote to the little children in 1 John chapter 2. But then, you know, we grow with the Lord, and we get to the second story. We become young men, and we begin to overcome the wicked one, and we have the Word of God in our hand. But God would like us to come all the way up and to mature in the faith to the point where we're fathers, and we know the Father, and we have that relationship which is beyond just salvation and beyond just doing service for God, but really knowing Him intimately and having a walk with Him. And that's the kind of thing. So I see pictures in the ark there. So the ark has a lot of pictures of the Christian life in it. But first and foremost, this is a story of truth. This is a story of something that really happened. And this shows you that our God, number one, He is just, and He will judge. He will judge sin, and He's going to judge flesh. But number two, He's made a way of escape through grace and through the gift that's in His Son, which comes by the Word of God and by the Holy Spirit. So the choice is ours. The ark is still open to us spiritually. He says, come. He says, come into the ark. Any questions on what we studied tonight? All right, until next week, and we'll start Genesis 7 next week. God bless.